Offering forgiveness and passing judgment are two behaviors that the Bible talks about an awful lot. So you'd think that we would be very clear about those behaviors, that we would fully understand what they are and when to practice them and when not to. But as a matter of fact, I think they are often misunderstood, so that the way we practice these behaviors can be distorted and even potentially harmful. The Bible is quite clear that forgiveness is a virtue and judgment a vice. Jesus taught his disciples to forgive always and judge never. But when we get confused about what that actually means, we sometimes play down the call to forgive and we play up the need to sometimes judge. So this morning, I want us to take a fresh look at two of the lectionary texts for today, Romans and Matthew. And I want us to suspend our objections, at least for a few minutes, and assume that Jesus and Paul meant exactly what they said. Let's begin with Romans 14. This is the Apostle Paul's application of Jesus' teachings about judging. Jesus taught, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Paul took that clear and simple command and applied it to the complex realities of the church in Rome. The church was made up of all kinds of strange and disparate people, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slaves and slave owners, those with connections in high places and those without. This was true in churches all over the Mediterranean world, but it was especially true in the center of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. And so, of course, the church there was fraught with conflict and sharp disagreements among its members. They were not of one mind about what was morally and ethically proper and about how to apply Jesus' teachings in their complex situation. Rome was a long way from Palestine, you see, in a lot of ways. Imagine some modern prophet spent his life in Harlan, Kentucky, teaching a whole new religious framework for life in Appalachian mountain communities. And after he's gone, his followers try to spread his wisdom by moving to New York City and setting up a mission on Times Square. That might be what it felt like building a house church in Rome based on the teachings of a Palestinian Jewish prophet. They had to all work it out together on the ground. In the moment, in their new context, how did Jesus' teachings down in Galilee make sense here in this space, in this time, with these moral and ethical issues that we face? Thus, there was conflict in the church. One troublesome issue in particular was whether it was permissible to eat food that had been offered to idols. Now that doesn't even register on our radar. But to the church in Rome, it really mattered, and it mattered a lot. It mattered theologically, morally, ethically. It touched on matters central to their identity as Christians, and for many of them, their identity as Jews. Idolatry, idol worship, was the underlying foundational sin addressed in the Ten Commandments and throughout Jewish law. Food that had been offered to idols in a ceremony of worship was not all that easy to avoid, actually. It was commonly sold in the marketplace because after the worship ceremony, the meat was still good, had monetary value, and supplied a dietary need. For some Christians, eating meat tainted by idol worship was dabbling in idolatry itself. It was fundamentally sinful. So it was not a trivial matter which side you came out on in this conflict. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 even settled on this as one of four basic prohibitions that would stay in force, including for Gentiles. No food offered to idols for anyone, Jew or Gentile, they agreed. But Paul tips his hand in this passage and elsewhere. Now, years after the Jerusalem Council, at a later stage of development in the church, Paul is actually okay with eating food offered to idols. He considers the food itself morally neutral. It's what's inside the heart that matters. Paul even labels those who abstain as the weak. And those who eat, he calls the strong. Now, we shouldn't draw too many conclusions from that choice of words. Paul was not saying the so-called weak were spiritually inferior. It wasn't an insult. He meant it at face value, weak as in tender. He was simply saying they were sensitive. Their conscience was prone to be offended sooner than some others. They were less hardened to this new reality. But other church members did not see it that way. They saw this as a critical boundary marker separating followers of Jesus from idol worshipers. So there was sharp disagreement in the church. And this is what Paul is addressing in Romans 14. I like the way that Paul frames this conflict. I find his words of advice helpful. I think they can help us in church conflicts today, too. Paul does not suggest that these issues don't matter. He doesn't say they are blowing something out of proportion. He does not propose a kind of moral relativism where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. He is sober about the problem, yet he does not render judgment. He said, verse 1, welcome everyone in the church, the abstainers and the eaters, but not for the purpose of getting into an argument. The eaters dare not despise the abstainers, and the abstainers dare not judge the eaters. It's right there in the first few verses of Romans 14. And the kicker is verse 4, where he says, and I quote, who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they either stand or fall. So, if they stand when facing their Lord, let them stand. It's not up to you to decide when they stand and when they fall. In verse 7, he writes that we all alike answer to the Lord. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. We belong to one who is greater than ourselves, whose place we should try not to usurp. Christ is Lord of the living and of the dead, he says. We need not pass judgment because justice belongs to God. And we can trust God's justice because it is right and true. We will all stand equally before the judgment seat of God. Then Paul quotes Isaiah. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And so then Paul concludes at the end of this passage, each of us will be accountable to God. I find a lot of peace in that realization, don't you? We need not decide the spiritual fate of others. Our spiritual destiny is a serious matter, of course. We should care about our own, and we should care about others. But we need not decide for others. We are called rather to humbly relinquish our desire to judge and instead trust in God's good justice to prevail. Now, this is not mere semantics. It shapes how we relate to others in Christian community. It shapes how we express Christian love for one another, especially when we disagree. To quote Paul, we admit that, quote, all stand before the judgment seat of God, verse 10. Each of us are accountable to God, verse 12. And those we fear might fall, quote, the Lord is able to make them stand, verse 4. Our desire to usurp the role of God and render judgment on others is the source of humankind's original sin. That's the story of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This point is made by Greg Boyd, the prolific theologian, author, and pastor, in his book titled Repenting of Religion. Boyd writes, and I quote, "The Bible depicts the origin of our separation from God as eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the middle of the garden. The essence of sin is that we play God. We're not satisfied with being godlike in our capacity to love. We also want to be godlike in our capacity to judge, which is how the serpent tempts us. But in aspiring toward the latter, we lose the capacity for the former," Boyd says. "For unlike God, we cannot judge and love at the same time." Now, let's be clear. Judging is not the same as discerning. No one is saying that we should not be discerning. We can and must observe and evaluate, make distinctions, make decisions, and be accountable for the choices that we make. We have a calling, a divine calling, to reflect the love and goodness of God in our lives. However, we are not called to render judgment on others. As we heard in last Sunday's reading from Romans, we leave room for God to deal with those things that aren't right. This week, a new book was released from Christian publisher Erdmann's, titled Forbearance, A Theological Ethic for a Disagreeable Church. It's written by James Calvin Davis, a Presbyterian professor and pastor. Now, I'm sure, quite sure, Davis is oblivious to Mennonite Church USA and our controversial forbearance resolution of a couple years ago. And to our discredit, forbearance has now become a trigger word for Mennonites. Davis knows nothing about that, I'm sure. He's just making a very reasoned plea to the Christian church to practice this basic Christian virtue. I read an excerpt online, and it makes me want to buy the book. Davis is trying to quote, and I'm using his words here, imagine a better way for us Christians to navigate difference in our own midst as an opportunity to practice biblical virtue and improve our social witness. At a time when public social discourse is so full of rancor and vitriol and violent rhetoric, can the church step into that public forum with a positive witness when we can't get our own house in order? When we do so poorly talking to each other inside the church? Davis says we should embrace, as a church, the virtue of forbearance. And he defines forbearance as, and I quote, the active commitment to maintain Christian community through disagreement. As an extension of virtue and as a reflection of the unity in Christ that binds the church together, unquote. Forbearing is not just voluntarily restraining ourselves or stepping back from the other. Again, I quote Davis, it is actively carrying something or someone for a period of time. It implies patience, mutual respect, the extension of time, a certain latitude, and perhaps some affection that motivates a person to carry the burden of disagreement. Carry the burden of disagreement. I love that. There's no illusion that doing this is easy or to be taken lightly. Disagreement over important matters is a burden. But a burden that we are ready and willing to carry. For the sake of our unity in Christ, motivated by the forbearance that God already extends to us. God showed forbearance by extending patience and grace toward us while we were yet sinners. As Davis puts it, quote, the forbearance we practice in a season of disagreement is a reflection of our gratitude for and an extension of the forbearance of God in Christ that God in Christ shows us in the face of our alienation. Unquote. Now, this matter of refraining from judging others is closely connected to the more active and positive command in Scripture to forgive the one who has offended us, and then to forgive again. Actively giving forgiveness and holding back from judgment both grow out of the same basic spiritual attitude. We trust the justice of God. We trust the justice of God. We refuse to usurp God's role. We refuse to circumvent God's purposes and God's timing, and we allow God to be God. That puts us in a good spiritual posture to let go of our need to render judgment on another, to let go of our own resentment at being treated unjustly. This was the posture that Jesus was commending to Peter. In Matthew 18, today's gospel reading, Peter was sure there must be a reasonable limit to how often he would theoretically have to forgive a church member who offended him. He decided to be generous in his estimate when he asked Jesus, should I forgive as many as 7 times? And Jesus multiplied it to the point of absurdity 77 times. In other words, beyond counting. You never get to the point where you have forgiven enough and you are now justified in holding on to your resentment. God is the only righteous judge. When we refuse to forgive, it's a sign that we don't really trust God's justice to prevail. Now again, we need to be clear on this point. This does not imply that there is no consequence for inflicting injury or offense. No. 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 This is not about quickly absolving an offender or helping an offender avoid accountability. No. This is not even about personal reconciliation or restoring a normal relationship after serious injury. No. It's about releasing ourselves from the burden of playing God. It's about relinquishing our desire to render our own judgment and hold on to that just in case God doesn't get around to doing it. It's taking a step of faith toward God, the only righteous judge, refusing to render judgment against someone does not mean we lack moral courage or that we view all positions as morally equal. So also, choosing to offer forgiveness and letting go of the resentment and hatred eating away at our souls does not mean that the offender is left off the hook or that their accountability is set aside. No, offering forgiveness and refraining from judgment are both spiritual acts that require faith and trust. They both require us to trust in the justice of God. And as we know all too well, we often fall short of this bold faith and trust that God calls us daily to live into. The only response to that awareness is confession. Turn, if you will, to your bulletin insert and to your blue hymnal worship book. Open the hymnal to number 305, where charity and love prevail. Hold that open in your lap and be ready to sing that together after we pray collectively our prayer of confession as printed in the bulletin. Holy God, endlessly forgiving, perfectly just, we have failed to trust your justice and have fallen short of your will for our lives. On the east, we remain silent when it is better to speak. We speak when it is better to listen. We turn our backs when you call us to embrace. We embrace when you call us to resist. We pass judgment when we need to exercise patience. We fail to forgive when the better choice is to let go of resentment and trust in your justice. Forgive us, O God, for our sins against each other and against you. Help us to mature into the people you created us to be, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. sisters and brothers, the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Amen.